We're looking at Abraham's faith in our passage in Romans chapter 4. The focus is on faith. But I want to read some sections out of the book of Genesis to introduce us to Abraham a little bit. We'll look at basically three sections with Abraham. The first is God's call of Abraham in Genesis 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, at this point his name was Abram, it got changed to Abraham later on, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so shall you be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." And then we turn to Abraham's faith in Genesis 15. "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Don't fear, Abram, I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great.' Abram said, 'O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my household is Eliezer of Damascus?' And Abram said, 'Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir.' Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir.' And he took him outside and said, 'Now look toward the heavens, count the stars, if you're able to count them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.' Then," and this is a passage that we have quoted also in Romans, "then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness." This next section is also Genesis 15, but it is the covenant that God makes with Abram. It is a unilateral covenant. It is one person it depends upon, and that person is God. And I'll read to you from Genesis 15. "And he said to him, 'I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it.' He said, 'O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it?' And he said to me, 'Bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, and a 3-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon.'" Now, I've got some images up here of this covenant that God makes to Abraham. It's called a blood covenant. And typically, it would be a bilateral covenant. There would be two parties that walk between the pieces of these animals. They'd cut them in half. And then the two parties who are making this bargain, this deal, this covenant, would march through the pieces. And they would both be binding. It's a blood covenant, so if one of them breaks the covenant, then his blood is shed. It is a very serious covenant. There were lots of deals. There were lots of covenants in the ancient Near East. There was a salt covenant where you would carry salt with you because it's mostly desert. You take a pinch of salt out of your bag and put it in his, and he takes a pinch of salt out of his bag and puts it in yours. There was also a sandal covenant where you simply exchanged one of your sandals. He wore yours, you wore his. Not particularly binding. But this one is very binding, and it typically is a bilateral covenant. Both parties of the deal go through the pieces. Then, verse 10, let me read on. "Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other, but he didn't cut the birds. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abraham drove them away. Now, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and darkness fell upon him." So here's the pieces. There's the torch and golden oven going through these pieces. But you notice here's another picture, and you notice the torch and the oven, I guess you can see those, the bright lights, going through between the pieces. But notice Abram. He's asleep. Now, typically, this is a bilateral. Abraham would be going through the pieces, too. But God is making this covenant with Abraham that this promise depends upon God's character. Abraham doesn't go through the pieces. He's sound asleep, and God put him to sleep. "And it came about," let me read this one first. "It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. This is a little bit more humorous side. If you can read this caption, here's Abram standing there with a hatchet in his hand, and he's addressing the heifer and the lamb and the goat, and he says, well, I have some good news and some bad news about God's covenant. That is, one down below says, I don't think they want the bad news. And the other guy says, I'm thinking barbecue, not covenant. So that's the deal. And then we go on to Genesis 17, which is the deal with circumcision with Abraham and then eventually all of the Jewish people. He says in 17, I will establish my covenant. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. God said further to Abraham, now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you, your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. So that was the seal or the sign, the outward sign of this covenant that God makes with Abraham. But it's not till Genesis 17. He's already believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. I mentioned last week that all this righteousness stuff actually began in the Old Testament. It didn't begin in the New. And here it is with Abraham. Most of us have heard of Krishna, Ramakrishna, many of Buddha, many have heard of Confucius, but there is a name heard and recognized by millions in more cultures and throughout more times than any other name, including the name Jesus. That name, Abraham. The Muslim traces his heritage to Abraham. Certainly he's the father of the Jewish nation. And the Christian, too, claims Abraham as an ancestor of the faith, and that's what we're going to find right here in Romans chapter 4. But there is a built-in problem with this name-dropping, when you just claim the name of a person in particular. And Jesus said it to his disciples and others when he was here. He says, do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you, from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. So it's bigger than just simply a name. He is a pattern for us, Abraham. He's a pattern of us of righteousness, but bigger than that, it's a pattern of faith. It's bigger than just the name Abraham. It is moving to Abraham's faith. We've turned a corner in this book of Romans. The first three chapters hammer home this notion of original sin. Universality of sin. All people have sinned, whether you're religious or non-religious, whether you're Jew or whether you're Gentile. He hammers this home repeatedly in the first three chapters of the book of Romans. And then he turns a corner. In Romans 3:22, he says, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. We're turning the corner toward this faith. And in 3:28, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith. We are given here in Romans 4 the example of Abraham's faith. And it helps us in three areas. And that's what we're going to focus on our passage. Three basic problems that we all face in life. The problems of pride, the problem of sin, and the problem of religious self-effort. All three are found in this section with Abraham. So what this section, the first 12 verses of Romans chapter 4, the meaning of Abraham's faith. Let's begin it with a prayer. Father, open us up to understand. Open our eyes to see, our ears to hear, our hearts and minds to understand, and our lives to be changed as a result of your word. Teach it to us. Guide us, direct us, and use us to use it. In Jesus' name. Amen. Three areas. The first area is this area of pride. It addresses the problem of pride. Romans chapter 4, verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. We keep hearing this and harping on this issue of it's not works, it's faith. So basic to Christianity. And that man keeps fighting it because I think we're basically a religious creature. We've got to do something. We've got to merit something. And sometimes it's if we get really religious, the more religious we are, the better we are and the closer we come to God. That's what we tend to think maybe in a natural sense. Going up steps, traveling, walking up steps on our knees while flogging ourselves with a whip. And you think I'm kidding, but that actually is done by some. Making pilgrimages to Mecca, fasting for days on end. We've got to do something to merit an almighty God, right? It's got to hurt to know God. That's our natural tendency. And it might look good to man, according to verse 2. Can he boast before mankind? Well, if he wants to. I think we all do that. But the Genesis 15 quote makes it clear. It's an issue of faith. By that faith, Abraham was made right with God. Romans 4:3. For what does the Scripture say? And this is what we read in Genesis chapter 15. What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. There isn't anything Abraham does to merit that right position before God. It is all of faith. I'll give you a little map here of where Abraham's coming from. And I've got two of them up here, which will be a modern one. But this is Ur of the Chaldeans, where Abraham started. God calls him, takes him up north to Haran, and then back over to the nation Israel. This is Israel here. Egypt is over here. This is the Sinai Peninsula. All of this is Saudi Arabia. And over here, we have to the edge. Here's the Persian Gulf. Here's the Red Sea. Let me show it to you in modern terms. Here's the Red Sea and the Persian Gulf. Israel is up there in the corner. And then he starts over here in Iraq, basically. But then when before God called him, he's probably worshiping gods of where he's coming from. But God called him, and he simply believed it. I mean, he undoubtedly was not a godly person. He'd never heard of God. Whatever they were worshiping over there in Iraq, that's what he would have been worshiping. He didn't know. But God called him, and he believed it. He believes God. But there are things that Abraham does right after this, even in chapter 12, where we first are introduced to Abraham, that, he's not a perfect human being. Not only does he get over here, and he gets over to Israel over there, and then there's a famine in the land. Well, so he's going to leave the land and travel down into Egypt. But while he's traveling there, I mean, his wife is apparently a very good-looking woman. And he doesn't want some power that be down there in Egypt to come up and kill him and take her. So he tells his wife, you tell the people, if we see anybody, you just tell them, I'm your sister. Okay. There's a noble Abraham. Well, she does that. There's this guy, this power of the region, comes up and he sees the sister. Well, he wants her. And he tells her, Abram tells her, you tell her you're my sister or they'll kill me. Well, they didn't kill him and they took her. And it could have compromised the entire covenant, what God made. But he cursed them too. And finally they figured out that this is his wife and he gives her back. So nothing happened. But shortly after that, God told him that he would build a nation from him. He would have descendants as much as the stars in the sky. But he's old. And his wife is old. So his wife's going to do him a favor and says, Abraham, I want you to go in and have sex with my servant so you can have this heir. Well, Abram listens to her and he believes it. And that began with Ishmael and Isaac, the beginning of the conflict between Jew and Arab from that day forth until this very present day, thousands of years later. So we look at this whole thing, and it basically is issue of no boasting. Let me show you another verse. This is in Ephesians 2 that we're all very familiar with. For by grace you have been saved, just like Abram, just like Abraham. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works. Why? So that no one may boast. And we would, because we got pride in there. And I'd be a better Christian than you because I obey more laws than you do. And I go to church more than you do. And there have been, I've told you about the story where the guy wake up in the morning and tells his wife and says, I'm not going to church today. He says, well, you got to go to church. He said, no. He says, the people don't like me and I don't like them and I don't like going and I'm not going to go. She says, well, you got to go. He says, well, why do I have to go? Because you're the pastor. I know I've told you that story before. I got another one I'm going to tell you that I've also told you before. But here's 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. Because we would. It is in Psalm 8. Yeah, I've got it up here. Psalm 8, one of my favorite psalms. That I've memorized the whole psalm because I think it is so beautiful. But there's one line from it that says, from the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength. God establishes strength in infants. God establishes his strength and his goodness and his power in some of us that are the weakest, not in us that are the most macho. Pride seeks to be right. Pride seeks to be good, compares with other pride. Pride has expectations of standards. Pride inflates itself. But let me read to you a story that Jesus tells in Luke 18. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Now, I know none of us would ever do anything like this and compare ourselves with any other Christian or a believer, no matter how good we were. Trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Well, the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. We're looking at Abraham's faith, and it addresses this issue of pride. But that's not all it addresses. It addresses also the problem of sin. Verse 3. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. But the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. He says here he justifies the ungodly. There's another basic problem in the Old Testament that the tabernacle addresses, basically, which was the temple when it was in a portable form while they wandered in the wilderness, basically answered the question, how can a sinful people dwell in the midst of a holy, holy, holy God? And the answer was a tabernacle and blood and lots of blood, because the blood was shed and thrown on that altar day after day after day because it covered up the problem of sin. God is perfect in his righteousness, and we are not. We all are the ungodly. So forgiveness of sins is essential. Otherwise, God could not be holy. Where he says in chapter 3, verse 26, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he, God, would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. where he can justify us. He can make us right with him. And he still stays right. He doesn't have to drop his holiness at all because the problem of sin is dealt with. And we see in verse 4, now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor. That word favor is the word grace. It's the word charis. And translated favor here, but we're introduced to this notion of grace. And in Romans 3, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. We earn stuff all the time. We earn money, we earn honor, we earn praise, we do a lot of stuff, and we get paid for it. But that's what is due by what we do. And it's perfectly acceptable. It's fine in our society, in every society throughout history. You do something, you get paid for it. You earn it. You're due it. But our tendency, our natural tendency, is now then to transfer all that same stuff over to God. If I've got to earn a paycheck, well, then I've got to earn favor with God. And we have a natural tendency to do that. And God has to tell us over and over and over, that's not my way. Yes, you do need forgiveness of sin because you've sinned, and we've all sinned, whether religious or not. And he spends 3 chapters in the book of Romans telling us about it all. But then he says there's a way out of that. But it's not by your way, it's by my way. Verse 5, to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteous. And he mentions the ungodly for a reason. Here the ungodly are justified or made right with God. And it's not by anything they do. Maybe the good might be made right with God, we might think. But the ungodly, let me show you one of my favorite verses in the book of Romans, and we'll eventually get there in chapter 5. One will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And he turns us around toward him. We find that in 2 Corinthians 5. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world, simply turning him around, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. The passage talks about us being ambassadors for Christ. We give out this message that turns people toward God. God has always been reaching out to mankind. But they need to turn to face God. The only way we could be made right or righteous before a holy God is if sin is taken care of, not just ignored, but dealt with. Verse 6, just as David also speaks of the blessing on a man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. What a verse. He will not take our sins into account as if they never existed. God will discipline us because we're his beloved children, but it's not judgment. It's not thrown into darkness. It's not out of fear. It's that he disciplines us as child training. And when we screw up, he'll discipline us for it. We'll have consequences from it. But are we separated from God? Never. Does he cast us from his presence? Never. Will he still forgive us? Yes, because that depended upon the sin on the cross, not on what we do. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. We're talking about the meaning of Abraham's faith. What are we supposed to get out of this passage? What's all this is talking about Abraham? I mean, Abraham's been dead for thousands of years. What are we to learn from his faith? Well, it addresses the problem of pride, and it addresses the problem of sin. Here's a verse in Hebrews chapter 9 regarding this issue of sin. And not through the blood of goats and calves. That's what we had in the tabernacle and the temple, the system of Old Testament theology. Not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, Jesus. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And we place our faith in that. We've never seen Jesus. We've never seen him going to the cross. We don't see him entering into a holy place in heaven, but we believe it, and we know what happened. So we're looking at the meaning of Abraham's faith, the example that he sets for us. And it addresses, third, the problem of religious self-effort. I simply call it religion. I really have a disdain for religion. How does this stuff stand when put into a religious context? And Paul is doing that here in Romans. There's been no religion on the planet that is more religious than Judaism. Even Jesus couldn't measure up to the religion of the Jews. Abraham was the beginning, the founder of that religion, as well as two other religions as well, Islam and Judaism. And Abraham is given the rite of circumcision in Genesis 17, long after he believed and it was declared to him as righteousness. But man still has this pride thing, this self-effort thing, this tendency for religion thing, where he has to earn a place before God. He's naturally, I think, religious. And we've got religion in every culture. I don't care where it is. It could be a jungle culture. It could be a refuge somewhere that nobody ever comes to. But there'll be religion there because there's this self-effort on how to come to God. I know people very close to me that put faith in the church, but not in the person of Jesus Christ. They baptize their children into the church. They mark their salvation to that baptism when they were an infant, not in Christ. That is religion, and I hate religion. I really do. I think it is a huge problem makes a dilemma between God and man because it is so due in order to get. It was a problem in my life. I claimed a religion for many years. Are you a Christian? Well, I guess so. Is an Episcopalian a Christian? I mean, that's what I knew about Christianity, about God, and I wasn't even kidding. So how does the lost sinner come to God? By going to church? Nope. Doing all the church stuff? Nope. Look at verse 11. How then was it credited, this righteousness to Abraham? How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Before he became the sign of religion, he was already believing in God. And he reserved the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised. That's us. That righteousness might be credited to them. That's us. By the same way, faith. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. Circumcision had nothing to do with his faith. The religion had nothing to do with his faith. He believed before. Even the religious, however, can still come to Christ. I don't know how religious you are or have become or have been. You can still come to Christ, but it isn't by the religion. It's by faith in Jesus and who he is and what he's done. Romans 2. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, a real Jew, a real follower of the true God. And circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. Deuteronomy 30. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. Now, I believe this connects to another error in religion. Circumcision is the seal of that righteousness, an outward visible sign. Verse 11 again, he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith. Some want to argue in Christianity that the seal of our faith is baptism. And then they want to go to baptism that says you've got to be baptized in order to be saved. That's the seal of a believer. Well, let me show you the seal of a believer, a New Testament believer. Ephesians 1. In him, in Christ, after also listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge, a down payment of our inheritance with view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. If circumcision was the outward sign of an Old Testament believer, but it's really of the heart, the Holy Spirit and his work in our lives is the sign of a New Testament believer. That's the seal, the presence of God's Spirit in us. We're looking at the meaning of Abraham's faith. His example, well, it addresses pride, it addresses sin, and it addresses religion. You may be here this morning, maybe you're religious, maybe you're not. I think most everybody here in this room is not particularly religious. I think you may have got it from me, because I don't like religion. So we don't have a whole lot of religious trappings and a whole lot of stuff that goes along with our services. We have traditions, and they're fine, but it's not by those traditions that we come to God. It's by faith. And all of us need to be in the same place that he has taken everybody from this book of Romans, to show depravity of man, to show that we're all sinners. And that requires some sort of a solution. Well, the solution isn't religion. The solution isn't doing something. It's believing someone. It's not joining a church. It's believing in the person of Jesus Christ. He paid it all. And that's where this is driving us to, the person and work of Jesus and him alone. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, I thank you for this passage of Scripture. I thank you for the message of salvation, forgiveness of sins, but all by faith, because Jesus already paid it all. And that's why he came, to pay that penalty of sin. I thank you, Father, for forgiveness. I pray that you will drive it home in each of our hearts. In Jesus' precious name.